Well, let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. 2 Timothy 3. We are meeting tonight for home groups. So just so you guys are aware of that. This morning we're going to continue to work our way through 2 Timothy, and we will be in verses 1 through 9 this morning of chapter 3. Last time we met, we looked at the qualities you must have for being used of God. In other words, what gives a person influence in the church? What makes you a vessel of honor, a vessel to be used for good and noble purposes? First, we saw that you are dedicated to holiness. You're dedicated to holiness. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So influence begins with holy living. You have to become detached from everything evil and attached to everything good. Then we saw that a person who has influence will dismiss speculative theology. They will dismiss speculative theology, verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So speculations and opinions about the truth, where human philosophy, tradition, secular wisdom, opinions, feelings are placed right alongside Scripture in the discussion, where the Bible becomes answerable to them, where they have equal weight in the argument, where those things inform Scripture instead of Scripture informing those things. It could also be trying to claim new insights into the faith by applying human wisdom to divine revelation. Paul says, never entertain that in the church. If your congregation is exposed to it, it will erode confidence in the clarity and authority of Scripture. It will ruin the hearers. So a person of influence will be governed by the text and will dismiss speculative theology. Thirdly, we saw that a person of influence demonstrates humility in teaching. They demonstrate humility in teaching. Notice verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So humble clarity will characterize the person who is useful to the Lord. They are approachable. They're gentle. They themselves are not the cause of the offense. They're not argumentative. They're able to clearly instruct those in opposition. And lastly, we saw that a person of influence depends on God to change people. They depend on God to change people. Middle of verse 25. If God perhaps may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So because they depend on God to change people, they don't take shortcuts. They don't manipulate. They don't fall into despair when people don't change, because their confidence is in the Lord's sovereign work, his pleasure, and not in their own ability to reach people. This is the pillar truth, really, that supports our ability to remain humble and teach clearly in the face of opposition. If we truly believe that other people change dependent on God's sovereign working, that he grants repentance, then we will remain calm, humble, and clear in our articulation of the truth. So that's where we ended last week. Timothy, here's what you're called to in the church. Here's where influence comes from. Here's how you're going to be a vessel of honor, useful to the master. Today, as we get into chapter 3, it's as if Paul's saying, now, Timothy, let me give you a realistic picture of the battle you're up against. A strong dose of reality. And what he's going to go on to say is, don't be surprised when people are godless and they resist your leadership and message. That will be the norm. You can expect that in your ministry. So what we're going to see today is six truths about false teachers which equip us for times of opposition. Six truths about godlessness in the church, those who rise to a level of influence who are godless in the church, that are going to help equip us for those times. So the first truth about false teachers which equip us for times of opposition is that their influence is certain. We have to know that their influence is inevitable. It's certain. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, the difficulty will go on to be expressed as that which false converts and false teachers bring upon the church. So Timothy, keep on understanding this. Keep this at the forefront of your mind continually. You need to be gentle. You need to be humble. You need to be clear when teaching, but don't let your guard down. Don't relax. Be humble, but not naive. Why? Because Paul says right here, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, my New Testament scholars in the room, last days. What do you guys think last days means? Or just a guess? Or what? Well, how might we just immediately think that that means? What might we think? Last days. Yeah. A little louder, a little louder. Just belt it out. Ruin your voice. No, just kidding. Just kidding. End times. Okay? So that raises another question. End times. When's that? Okay.
Ever since Christ.
Okay. Bobby's saying ever since the time of Christ. You guys think that's accurate? Is that heretical? Is Bobby a false teacher? Yeah. If we're not careful, we might conclude that Paul's telling Timothy something. Here's something that's going to happen in the far future, in the last times, Timothy, way beyond my life and your life. But if that's what Paul means, we'd have to wonder why Timothy is to keep on remembering this, if its relevance has nothing to do with his ministry and his life. No, what's clear in this passage, especially as we work through it, is that Timothy needs to be aware of something that's happening right now. Right now. What we're going to see is that this phrase last days means during the age of the church. From the resurrection of Jesus to the return of Jesus. That's how it's consistently used in the New Testament. So we could translate Paul's words this way. Realize this, Timothy, that in the church age, difficult times will come. Here's how last days is used in a few other passages. Hebrews 1, 1-2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews says we're in the last days. James 5, 3. In the last days, you stored up treasures for yourselves. Rich people, in these last days, you're storing up treasure. 1 John 2, 18. We know it's the last hour. It's the last hour right now. So don't think of last days as some future time period that we can never know for sure that we're in. Think of last days as the last act in the play of redemptive history. The final time period before Christ returns and triumphs over his enemies. So Paul says, during this period, the period of the church, from the resurrection to the second coming, difficult times will come. And that word for difficult is not saying, yeah, there'll be some challenges that you're going to have to work through. You know, there'll be some speed bumps along the way. No, this is a word that is telling us it's going to be extreme difficulty. Here's the only other time this word is used in the Bible. Matthew 8:28. And this is speaking of the demon-possessed man. When he came to the other side in the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so difficult. They were so extremely violent. That's how it's translated there. That no one could pass by that way. So they were so difficult. Violent and fierce times. Painful and perilous. Hard to endure. Hard to cope with. And Paul says these times will come. And he's not saying in the future, implying a future reality, but based on what we've already said, there's an immediate application to his statement. Notice what Paul says in verse 5, just skip down there. Avoid such people. Avoid such people, implying this is happening right now, Timothy. So difficult times will come. That's meant to show that the occurrence of false converts and false teachers, it's already known to God. And therefore, it shouldn't take the church by surprise. Or be thought of as something that's outside of God's control. Difficult times will come and now are here, is really the meaning. This also tells us that opposition to the truth, godlessness in the church, it's not just a fad for a season, but a permanent characteristic of the church age. Commentator John Stott said this, "Perhaps Paul feared that Timothy would be over-optimistic, hoping if he just laid low for a while, the storm would pass." But Paul gives him no such hope. You know, this statement also debunks the notion that if we're faithful, if we're doing church the way we're supposed to be doing church, it'll equate to ease. It'll be easier. You know, right after instructing Timothy on what faithful influence looks like in the church, Here's a reminder, Timothy, that that very influence, your faithfulness, is going to be met with fierce opposition. See, faithfulness doesn't necessarily result in easier times. Sometimes it's the gateway into more difficult times. So difficult times will come and now are here, so that the influence is certain. Why? Because of what Paul says next in verse 2. This is the second truth about false teachers, which equips us for times of opposition. Their character is godless. So their influence is certain, and their character is godless. Notice verses 2 to 5. So why will difficult times come? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Wow. So notice what the problem is. The problem is men. Generic term for people. People will be these things. And it's not that they will merely do these things, but they are. Men will be these things. That's who they are. Sinful and godless. You know, something you'll hear over and over in your life, you may even end up saying it yourself. I used to go to church. I used to love church, but I've been burned so many times. I've had so many bad things happen to me at church. I've been sinned against. I've been exposed to so much godlessness. There's so many hypocrites there. There's so many sinners. I just can't go back. I've been burned too many times. What's happened there? Unbiblical expectations, among other things. The New Testament certainly never promised you wouldn't be hurt at church or exposed to godlessness at this level that Paul's talking about. It, in fact, promises the opposite. This is a description of people who have attached themselves to the church. They're in the church. These people are in and around evangelicalism. That's going to become obvious as we work our way through this text. I want to briefly just walk through each term. So rapid fire, each term Paul uses here. First, lovers of self. Now, I think this one appears first because it's the most foundational for everything that follows. I love myself. Okay, this sets the tone for the rest, a self-centered life where one chooses self-interest above all things, self-interest rather than the will of God, where one considers himself as more significant than others. It means you operate in life as though the greatest commandment in Scripture is to love yourself with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, self-lovers are the worst people for the church. Why? They destroy any possibility of unity with other believers. Peaceful relationships with other believers. They destroy it. Because people who love themselves and think highly of themselves can't possess the qualities that good relationships are built on. When your agenda is you and what makes you happy, you will violate anything and anyone to fulfill that goal. So love of self means that when something happens, when you think about something in church life, you immediately think, you only think, how does it affect me? Who cares if it massively benefits everyone else? It affects me negatively, therefore it's bad. That's a lover of self. It's a preoccupation, a self-centered life. How will I know if I love myself? Well, one way is you're not going to be good at relationships. Siblings, friends, your parents, whatever it might be. Why? To be good at relationships requires dying to yourself. Dying to yourself for the good of others. And people who love themselves, who are in love with me, they'll never die to themselves. So self-lovers will be present in the church and cause difficulty. The next sinful manifestation, verse 2, lovers of money. It flows naturally from loving yourself, right? If you love yourself, you want the most you can get for yourself. And notice it doesn't say those who are rich, those who have money. No, the playing field is equalized to lovers of money. Rich people, poor people, everyone in between, those whose hearts are set on money, either the money they do have or the money they don't have. That's where their affections are. No matter how much they have, they can't be content because they have a lust for more. They love money, and that can never be satisfied. Glance back at 1 Timothy 6:9. You can see Paul develop this idea there. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich, just to want to be rich, not have money, just the desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." To have your affections on money means you can't be a Christian. Can't be a Christian. Jesus said, you can't love God and money in Matthew 6. It's one or the other, because you're going to be devoted to one and hate the other. So the progression here goes from a love of self, where I'm on the throne, I consume with my own interests, and the next thing is, I've got to indulge myself. I love me, so now let me get as much as I can for me. Notice verse 2, next, boastful. That's one way that self-love shows up in your life. If you love yourself and you find significance in who you are and yourself, you've got to convince yourself and other people of how great you are, right? It's a word for bragger, a promoter of self, heroes of their own life and their own exaggerated stories, whose mission in life is to convince other people of how great they are. You get around them and they're doing a lot of talking, but it's all about them. It's all about them. They're always topping you with a better story in front of a group of people because they've got to come out on top. These are boastful people. Paul says next, it goes from their speech now to their heart attitude. They're arrogant. They're arrogant. Being proud in heart, motivated by self-exaltation. That's what makes them act the way they do. It's an unapproachable, unrebukable, never confesses sin to those they've sinned against. That anytime they acknowledge their own sin or weaknesses, yeah, but they acted this way. The arrogant person either knowingly or secretly holds to an attitude of, I am better than everyone else. That's the arrogant in heart. They have a contempt for others rooted in self-righteousness. It's the Pharisee who masquerades his arrogance in religious terminology. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That's the arrogant person. If someone's not like me or doesn't like me, it means there's something wrong with them. That's the Pharisee. An overinflated view of yourself where you become the standard by which all things are measured. That's an arrogant heart. Notice next in verse 2. We're just going to see, we're just going to keep sinking the ship here of godless character. Revilers is the next one. Literally blasphemers. Blasphemers. In the context here, it's abusive speech toward others. It can be blasphemy against God in other contexts, but here it's toward others. And that's understandable, because if I love myself and I worship myself and I have an arrogant heart, I have to tear down others. I've got to keep myself up here. I got to build myself up, and the way to do that is to make others seem inferior to me. So this person loves to talk to and about others in a way that doesn't build them up or benefit those whom they are speaking to. Everyone else must be lowered so that I can be raised. That's the reviler. Next in verse 2, it takes an interesting turn now. Paul says, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. It should be telling to us that Paul includes this characteristic on this list. This list is describing false teachers and false converts in the church. Godlessness in the church. And he lists here, disobedient to parents. Now, it was unthinkable at one point in redemptive history to have a generation of young people who are not submissive to their parents. You want to know what happened to a child who repeatedly ignored and rebelled against his parents in Israel? What do you guys think? What happened to that child? Repeatedly rebelled.
He got stoned.
Got stoned. That's right. Leviticus 20, verse 9. If there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. He brought this punishment on himself, in other words. Deuteronomy 21 expands that idea. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateways of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Now, let's not think this is something like, okay, I got caught stealing a cookie and I felt bad about it and then I went out and got stoned to death. Okay, no, that's not what this is talking about. The language in that text is talking about deep-seated rebellion, an ongoing attitude of hatred toward parents that had to be dealt with severely. It was given after a persistent refusal to heed the discipline of the parents. Remember, the text said, when they chastise him and he will not respond. And the child referred to as a glutton and a drunkard, this was someone who was causing trouble, a menace to society, possibly endangering his parents physically and financially. He just lived for himself without anyone or anything else in consideration. The point is, rebellion against one's parents is direct rebellion against God. It's the fifth command in the Ten Commandments. Yeah.
Because this is in like the Old Testament, is this kind of like the severity of it is because of God wanting to keep like his people pure?
So
obviously today we would not advocate, like we'd only advocate capital punishment if you kill another person. But
right. So the principle today would be church discipline. Mm-hmm. Because Israel was a theocracy. In fact, I even have that next year. You know, some of the laws were merely for worship, the worship of God. But because it was a theocracy, they were under the government of God, the rule of God, so to speak. There were other laws that were in place for the good of society, what we would call civil laws. So this was sort of a blend of those two things, where if you have glutton and drunkard and rebellious sons and daughters running around, that's going to erode the very foundation of society. So the same way that an adulterer in marriage would have the same fate. If you destroy the family, now society ceases to exist. So that was really a combination, I think, of those two ideas to preserve Israel in every facet. So yes, we certainly would not advocate doing that today, but we would not want that influence around the people of God. Yeah.
It's interesting though, because I think probably the same people that are now commanded to discipline their children with a rod, they may say, man, that just seems a little bit too intense. Mm-hmm. I love this cute little child of mine. And it's an interesting reminder to think God is so serious about dealing with disobedience that at one point in time, he commanded stoning of a disobedient child. So this rod thing is actually pretty gracious compared to stoning to death.
Yeah, and all the rod that we see is in the Old Testament as well.
Yeah.
That's not even a newer concept, but you know, Proverbs 23:13, what I would say to that person, the person who has and we also would want to be sensitive, maybe they were abused. Mm. Discipline is not abuse, there's a huge difference. So maybe they were abused as a kid and they're associating their discipline with abuse, so we would certainly want to be sensitive, but the Lord anticipated that temptation. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he won't die. He's not going to die. You know, he's going to respond to it. You're not going to ruin your kids. They come that way. I've heard a pastor say that before. So, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. So, it does come down to am I going to trust myself and my own wisdom, or am I going to trust the Lord who knows the human heart, knows the tendencies of children much more than I could ever do. So, okay. So we just need to keep this in mind here, because I love that Paul included that, especially for youth growing up in the church. Right? Because you could easily sit here and say, well, you could have a self-righteous pride. I don't cuss. I don't smoke. I don't go out and drink on the weekends. I'm not like all my pagan friends, so therefore I'm more righteous. And yet, look what Paul includes here. Failure to obey and honor your parents is wickedness before God. It is far worse to fail to do that than to go out and do a lot of the things your unbelieving acquaintances do. Far worse. A couple more here in verse 2. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. So a spirit of self-entitlement. I can't be thankful because I'm not satisfied with my life. Why am I not satisfied? Because I'm constantly longing for all the things that have been withheld from me. Ungrateful. It means you view every blessing in your life you have as a right. You deserve it. In fact, you deserve much more. God has withheld things you rightly deserve. That's an ungrateful mind. Lastly, in verse 2, unholy. This is a disregard for that which is sacred. It's an irreverence, one who's driven by a lack of any moral standard. They're going to seek to gratify lust and evil desire at any cost. They'll flaunt what society deems as simple decency. In verse 3, the next characteristic here, unloving. Unloving. That's a word which means they lack affection. They're heartless. They don't even have the natural love for people that they should love, like family. This isn't even a lack of agape love. This is, although that would be true as well, this is without even normal human affection. That which unbelievers can even have because they've been made in the image of God, and this level of godliness doesn't even rise to a common grace level. It's an utter disregard of the welfare of those whom they should have natural affection for. You can see this today. Spouses beating one another, killing one another. Parents beating their own children. Children killing their own parents. Abortion, that's a classic example of this, where you don't have that affection for your own child. You could just kill your own child. It's a heartless act. It's unloving, without any natural, normal affection. Next, in verse 3, irreconcilable, unforgiving, refusing to promote peace in relationship, unwilling to come to a resolution of differences with others. So they're living in constant friction. They're unappeasable. You can't appeal to them. They're unmovable in their pride because they have an idolatry in relationships. It's the person who is bitter, and they prefer to be bitter so they think they can have the upper hand in the relationship. If I humble myself, that person's going to think they won. And they're unwilling to humble themselves for that very reason. It's an idolatry of relationship. It's the person who preaches to themselves, oh, I've forgiven them, I've loved them, all the while there's still this tension in their heart, and they prefer, I don't want to be anywhere near that person, but I've forgiven them. Interesting. That's what forgiveness looks like. Next, in verse 3, malicious gossips. This word is used 37 times in the New Testament. 34 of the times it refers to the devil. Malicious gossips. Literally means slanderer, diabolos. It's the word for devil. It describes those who seek to damage the reputation of other people. One author rightly said, we never look more like the devil than when we gossip and slander. We take on the character of the devil when we do that. That might help us protect other people's reputation and not slander if we start to equate those things with satanic activity. Slander is speaking evil about someone, using corrupting speech about them instead of edifying speech. Again, how many people in the church have a self-righteous contempt for those in the world who do things that worldly people do? Unbelievers do, and yet those same people in the church are constantly slandering others, using corrupting speech. That's what it means to be a Pharisee, to self-righteously focus on externals while your heart is comfortable sinning at the heart level. Next, in verse 3, without self-control. Those who lack the power or ability to rule themselves, they're slaves to their own desires. They do what they want, when they want, and no ability to do otherwise. They react emotionally to every situation. They can't temper themselves. They're uncontrolled, undisciplined, lacking restraint. Then Paul uses the word brutal. It was used of animals to describe those who are untamed. Such people feast themselves upon whatever's at hand that seems to satisfy their cravings. You know, think about an untamed animal. They're savage, ruthless, merciless, no sensitivity, no sympathy. I'm getting what I want. I'll devour anything in my path. That's like an animal who's untamed. They rip others apart for their own self-exaltation. As long as I'm taken care of, who cares about any casualties? That's the brutal person. Lastly, in verse 3, haters of good. So no appreciation or love for anything that's good or beneficial to others without any interest in the public good. They're out for one person. And anyone and anything that gets in the way of that is an enemy. If it's good for everyone else, but it's bad for me, then it's bad. I'm the standard. And they're not neutral toward good things. They are hostile. Their hearts are so darkened, they love what God hates, and they hate what God loves. Beginning of verse 4, treacherous. Same word to describe Judas, who was a traitor. It's a word which speaks of betrayal, disloyalty, flatterers. This is Hermogenes, and Phygellus from chapter 1. They turned away from Paul. They defected. It's a lack of loyalty, untrustworthiness. Notice next in verse 4, reckless. Reckless, it describes hasty, rash words or actions. People are in the way of what you want, and you leave a path of destruction everywhere you go. You act first, think later. That's the reckless person. It's a person who constantly has regret because they make all their decisions based on impulse. Just react immediately out of my emotions and not conviction. Next in verse 4, conceited. Literally puffed up. So puffed up with pride, blinded by your own cloud of self-exaltation. The word, the root form of this word was used for to describe smoke. So it's like you're walking around in a cloud of smoke that you've created of your own conceit and pride. A total preoccupation with self, and you're unable to see reality because you're looking through the cloud that you've created. Now notice the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So addicted to pleasure, whatever makes them feel good. Ruled and governed by their flesh and unable to choose delayed gratification that leads to wisdom. So instant gratification, very similar to animals. Out of control slaves to their own passions. And notice, they love pleasure rather than God. You can't love both. Can't love both. It's like money. You can't be devoted to both because God will many times call you to deny or delay your own satisfaction, not to seek it. He will call you to not do immediately what makes you feel good in order to honor him. So lovers of pleasures can't be Christians because their pleasure is their God. God says you can't worship yourself. You can't worship money. You can't worship yourself. You can't worship your pleasure and God. And now notice verse 5, where Paul's coming to the end here. Holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. If you've been wondering this entire time, this sounds more like the world than the church. Here's where your thinking can be reoriented, right here. Only those in the church hold to a form of godliness. So they are continually holding to a form, an outward form of or appearance of godliness, an outer shell devoid of any true substance. They are religious. They're professing Christ. They're committed. They're among the people of God. But what distinguishes them, Paul says, is they have denied its power. Paul says something similar. You can listen to Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So they engage in a form of Christianity without ever knowing the reality. It's a Pharisee. Again, as Jesus said, Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." There it is. They hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied the power. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, hold to a form of godliness, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Paul says they have denied its power. They've rejected the actual reality. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have victory over sin. Their mind is not governed by the truth because they love themselves. They love to live for their own interests. They've attached themselves to Christianity not to gain Christ, not to worship him, but to gain power, influence, significance, money, praise of men. The very things they've always longed for, and they realize religion can get me this. Religion can get me these things. So it's a powerless version of Christianity, thinking that they are righteous because they are religious. The fatal error. Well, this ends Paul's list. And as I've been trying to reiterate, rather than taking this description of godlessness from a distance as a description of those people out in the world, in distinction from us, this is something we should use as a mirror. A mirror that is ready to reflect unsettling and painful tendencies in our own character, our own hearts. These things characterize many in the church. And when these things are true of you by habit, as a characteristic, it's pretty clear you can't be a Christian. Can't be a Christian. These people hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. There's no substance to their Christianity. Everything's external. They have no interest in Christ in the private moments. They're not pursuing Christ. There's no substance. You say, well, how do I know if I'm a false convert or a genuine convert that just has some of these tendencies in my life? You'll change. You'll change. The direction of your life will be away from these things. You might be able to spot these things in your life, but you won't love them. You won't live for them. You'll be grieved by them. You'll confess them. You'll repent. Complacency. Complacency and blindness is what characterizes the false convert and the false teacher. I either can't see my sin, I can't see a description of myself, these things are true of me, but I can't see it, and when people point it out, it just doesn't make sense, I can't see the connection, or I do see it, and I just don't care. I'm complacent. That's how you know if you're the false convert. That's the heart of unbelief. Also, take note here, after we get done with that list, don't think when you're associating yourself with a church that you are signing up for peace and harmony and smooth living. Read this list over and over, and you're going to see the type of people you're going to be interacting with in the church. In the church. They're going to have inevitable influence in the church. Their character will be godless. Now, the third truth about false teachers, their presence is to be avoided. Their presence is to be avoided. Notice next at the end of verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Here's the proof that Paul is not talking about some far-off time period in the future, right before Christ returns. No, they're already in the church, Timothy, and you need to avoid them. You need to avoid them. Turn yourself away from these kinds of people. Reject them. Yes, they're going to be in and around evangelicalism, but you are to guard your associations wisely. You cannot have these type of people around influencing you or the sheep. Now, does this seem at odds with the more redemptive approach that we looked at last week? In chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, what happened to humbly instructing these people with the truth and the hope that God might grant them repentance? And now Paul turns around and says, if anyone's opposed to your message, if they're godless, avoid them, shun them, reject them. Well, let's assume that Paul didn't forget what he had just written a few sentences earlier. Secondly, this is not contradicting that. This avoidance is probably speaking of those who are completely hardened in their opposition. In other words, you've done chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and they have demonstrated an ever-increasing unteachability. A pride which says, I don't want to hear it, you're wrong, even if I can't demonstrate why you're wrong, you're wrong. They've reached a stage where instruction is useless or impractical. A similar principle we see in Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So there are certain responses to the truth, certain attitudes and behaviors that escalate our avoidance with them. So when someone's teaching error or causing division or is opposed to the message, we take the approach that Paul gave us last week. We demonstrate humility in teaching. If they soften and repent, we welcome them into the church. They're in good standing in the church. If they harden in their stance, we warn them and then avoid them if they don't take heed. We reject them. Church discipline. They're removed. So Paul says that's how you deal with those who are hardened in their godlessness. Their presence is to be avoided. The fourth truth about false teachers. They prey on vulnerable victims. They prey on vulnerable victims. Notice verse 6. For among them, out of this group, in other words, here are the worst of the worst, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. So they enter into homes. It's a word which literally means they worm their way in. You ever seen a worm going down into the ground as you're trying to catch it? Just kind of squirming away, worming its way into a hiding place? They creep in. They wiggle their way in. That communicates an insincere agenda. Insincere. Dishonest. And their target audience proves it. They want to captivate weak women. And you might think Paul's degrading all women here as weak and foolish and vulnerable to false teachers. Almost as if they can't think for themselves. And they're usually duped, but that's not the case. Paul didn't use the general term for women here. This is a term, a rare term, which describes women who are weak or foolish. Now, with that said, God has designed women to be physically and spiritually protected by men, right? Daughters by their fathers, wives by their husbands. Women were designed. They were made by God to follow male leadership. When women are out from that leadership, they do become vulnerable. Just think of what happened with Eve. Satan went after her. He had a private discussion with her about God's truth. She was out from under the leadership of Adam. So these women here are not only not being protected spiritually and physically by husbands or fathers, but they also have a heightened degree of vulnerability. Notice what Paul says about them. First, in verse 6, they're weighed down with sins. So they have loaded themselves with guilt, constantly feeling guilty and anxious about their sins. Guilty conscience, regret about foolish choices. And their sins are probably many and frequent, because notice what he says next. They're led on by various impulses. They are not in control of their longings and their lusts. They're completely governed by their own pleasure, their own feelings. They have an inability to fight off harmful impulses. They keep going back to destructive behaviors and habits. So they live sinful, foolish lives, and they carry around a lot of guilt. And they're out for male leadership. Those are the ones who are sitting ducks for false teachers. And here's the icing on the cake. They are attracted to religion. They have so many questions, and in some sense they know religion probably has the answer. Notice verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The burden of their sins, their inability to control fleshly impulses, probably constantly experiencing the consequences of painful and or foolish choices, all these things drive them to seek answers. They always want new information, new ideas that might help. My life is miserable. Give me something that's going to help me. But they're caught in a tragic cycle, because by being open to anything and everything, they're prevented from a true knowledge, Paul says. Their constant learning is their inability to arrive at the truth. They're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, to embrace it, to embrace the gospel and be converted. They embrace and believe everything but the actual truth. So they have a curiosity about religion, but they're attracted to easy solutions that don't call for radical change. They're attracted to solutions which appeal to their flesh. They're vulnerable to believing in a cheap, counterfeit gospel. Now, just for fun, I searched the book titles of some of my favorite prosperity preachers, just to see if the book titles themselves would appeal to these very characteristics that these vulnerable women are here that Paul describes. So, loaded with guilt, inability to control passions, constantly frustrated in life, can't get any momentum financially, relationally, so many burdens and questions, they end up at the line at Walmart, they see the little religious section, they see the prosperity preachers with these real titles. Ready? Your best life now. Make every day a Friday. Position yourself for success. Break out of your bondage. Healing the wounds of your past. The secret power of speaking God's word. Making good habits, breaking bad habits. 8 steps to create the life you want. Not guilty. Total life prosperity. We don't need to wonder why those guys make so much money. It's the same reason the pharmaceutical industry makes so much money. Give me something in my life to fix my guilt, fix my anxiety, fix my depression. If it's a pill, fine. If it's religion, fine. Just fix it. Give me something easy and quick. False teachers know who to target. They know the very vulnerabilities of the people they're going after, and their message is tailored exactly to that. So they prey on vulnerable victims. 5th truth about false teachers, their message is counterfeit. Their message is counterfeit. That's why it's so effective. They offer a counterfeit solution to real problems. And the counterfeit looks like the real thing a lot of times. Notice verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. All right, for extra credit and a special prize, where do these two guys appear in the Old Testament?
Nowhere.
Bobby ruined it.
No, come on.
It was a trick. It was a trick question. Yes, that is correct.
I wanted the prize.
Leaders never get the prizes. So if you're wondering why you don't know, it's because they don't appear in the Old Testament.
I do have a question, though.
Yeah.
I do have a question.
Yeah.
I have read this passage incorrectly for years.
You're going to talk about the participle applying to the false teachers and not the women? Always learning and never able to arrive?
That sounded really smart, so I'm going to go with yes.
That was my question, too, actually.
So, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I was always thinking that was the false teachers.
Yep.
You're saying that is the women. I have never thought about it like that.
It's clear grammatically. It's the women.
It is,
yep.
Really?
Yep.
Wow.
It's not even a debate.
I have misquoted that then.
I've understood it like that, too.
Wow.
Yeah.
I've been a false teacher and didn't mean it. Man. So that is, thank you.
Yeah.
Somebody else in here thought that too?
Yeah.
Lisa?
I definitely.
You're a pastor's wife, so I feel better now. This is good.
Well, I'll one up that. I thought that until this week.
Really?
When I studied it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Well, I feel better now.
Yep. So, all right. Now, if we don't find these two guys mentioned in the Old Testament, we do find them mentioned in Jewish tradition. They were listed as Pharaoh's magicians. Pharaoh's magicians. So, in fact, there's an account in Jewish tradition that depicts these two men leaving Egypt with Israel, pretending to convert to the Jewish ways, and it was these two who were instrumental in the making of the golden calf when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't take that historical account as authoritative because it's not in the actual inspired text in the Old Testament, but we don't have any reason to doubt that it's not true. Okay? You remember what happened? Paul's saying these two men opposed Moses. If indeed they were Egyptian magicians, this is probably referring to an earlier point when Moses, you guys remember, he stood before Pharaoh and God accompanied Moses' message with what? Miracles to authenticate his message. But you remember what happened when Moses did a miracle? Pharaoh had his magicians come in and they performed the same miracle so they could discredit Moses. Say, no, it's not God speaking. Look, we can do it and we don't know anything about Yahweh. This is the link of comparison that Paul draws on. These men, these false teachers that Paul's talking about in the context of 2 Timothy, they're going to give a very convincing counterfeit message, even using supernatural phenomenon to do it, things that can't be explained naturally. The Egyptian magicians used rods just like Moses, which became snakes, just like Moses' miracle. False teachers, they're going to use gospel language. They're going to learn the lingo. Same words, they'll just mean something different when they use certain terminology. And if they have supernatural abilities, the source of their power is satanic, not from the Lord. So Paul says here, these men oppose the truth. Just like the magicians served to confirm and advance a lie, they resisted the truth of God as announced by Moses, so these men also, in like manner, it's a statement of comparison, they oppose the truth. So it consists of an alternative presentation, which then sets itself up as superior to the truth. Paul describes them here in verse 8 as men of depraved minds. They've been made into a perverted state, a corrupt state. And they're unqualified, rejected as regards the faith. They are adikamos, they are worthless metal, not gold and silver. God would never use them to speak for him and represent him. In fact, glance back at chapter 2, verse 15. The same word for unapproved or rejected, disqualified, it's used in the positive there. Make every effort to present yourself approved, qualified, accepted to God, having no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So now Paul uses that same word, but he just puts a little A in front of it, and that's how you negated something in the Greek text. So approved, unapproved. So he's saying they are unapproved now after being tested, rejected as worthless. They have not rightly handled the word of truth. So like a counterfeit coin, they've been found out as fake. So false teachers will give a counterfeit message. At times, it can even be incredibly difficult to spot, as it was early on with Moses and the magicians. But you notice the theme in Timothy, 2 Timothy? He always comes back and he doesn't leave us in despair. He gives us a little glimpse of hope at the end. And that's the sixth and final truth about false teachers. Their progress is limited. Their progress is limited. Notice verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So their influence is inevitable. It's certain. But there is a limit to it. God's people are going to see the false teachers for what they are, just like God's people in the past saw these two men for what they were. You guys remember what happened after the golden calf? What happened? Okay, and then what happened? What happened to the people who were involved in doing it and the people who followed those people? So the main perpetrators were slain.
Wasn't everyone else also slain by the priests?
Slain by the sword, and then there was a plague sent. Not to wipe out the whole nation, but just those who were involved and who were affirming it. So the people responsible, they were slain by the sword. Whoever was left over died by way of a plague. According to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were killed either by the execution of the sword or by the plague. They were seen for who they were. They were able to coexist with the people of Israel for a while, but eventually they saw them for who they were. God exposed it. It could also be referring to the fact that much earlier on in the Exodus account, when the Egyptians, you remember, they couldn't keep it up. They were able to counterfeit some of Moses' miracle, but eventually they couldn't do the things. They failed to do the plague of the gnats, and they failed to deal with the boils. So there were some miracles they were able to counterfeit, but eventually they were proven to be fraud. They were proven to be powerless. That's the direction Paul goes here in verse 9. They're not going to make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as these two were, their folly was also. What's the principle? False doctrine, error, can't restrain sin. It can't restrain the flesh. So look at their lives, look at their followers, and you will see the true colors. It will be obvious what message they're teaching. All of God's people will see it. They're not going to get carried away by it. Matthew 7, 15 and 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Absurdity and fraud eventually become so irrational, it's seen for what it is. The ultimate defeat is guaranteed. Everybody who isn't duped by them is going to see it. And the people who aren't duped, that's the church. That's the true people of God. False converts are going to get duped. They're going to get swept up by it. But it will be obvious to all those who truly are God's people, just as it was obvious to those in Israel at that moment. So, six truths about false teachers to equip us for times of opposition. Their influence is certain. That helps us from being caught off guard when we see these things in the church. Their character is godless. This gives us discernment to know who to listen to, who to avoid when their error is not as obvious. Their presence is to be avoided. This is our action when someone won't stop teaching error. They won't stop living in unrepentant sin. We avoid them. We shun them. They prey on vulnerable victims. This shows us the insincere ministry of false teachers and shows us how do I become vulnerable to false teaching. Their message is counterfeit. Might look like the truth, might even coexist in the church for a while. Eventually, God's going to expose it. It's going to come out. Their message is, and their progress is limited. God will eventually expose it. No true child of God will be duped by it. It'll become plain, obvious to all of God's people. Okay, we got a couple minutes left for questions here.